And the Lord sent Nathan to David. He came to him and said to him, "There were two men in a certain city, one rich and the other poor. The rich man had very many flocks and herds, but the poor man had nothing but one little ewe lamb which he had bought. And he brought it up, and it grew up with him and with his children. It used to eat of his morsel and drink from his cup and lie in his arms, and it was like a daughter to him. Now there came a traveler to the rich man, and he was unwilling to take up one of his own flock or herd to prepare for the guest who had come to him, but he took the poor man's lamb and prepared it for the man who had come to him. Then David's anger was greatly kindled against the man, and he said to Nathan, 'As the Lord lives, the man who has done this deserves to die, and he shall restore the lamb fourfold, because he did this thing, and because he had no pity.' Nathan said to David, 'You are the man. Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, I anointed you king over Israel, and I delivered you out of the hand of Saul, and I gave you your master's house and your master's wives into your arms, and gave you the house of Israel and of Judah. And if this were too little, I would have added to you as much more. Why have you despised the word of the Lord to do what is evil in his sight? You have struck down Uriah the Hittite with the sword and have taken his wife to be your wife and have killed him with the sword of the Ammonites. Now, therefore, the sword shall never depart from your house, because you have despised me and have taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your wife. Thus says the Lord, behold, I will raise up evil against you out of your own house, and I will take your wives before your eyes and give them to your neighbor, and he shall lie with your wives in the sight of this son, for you did it secretly, but I will do this thing before all Israel and before the son." David said to Nathan, "I have sinned against the Lord." And Nathan said to David, "The Lord also has put away your sin. You shall not die. Nevertheless, because by this deed you have utterly scorned the Lord, the child who is born to you shall die." Then Nathan went to his house. And the Lord afflicted the child that Uriah's wife bore to David, and he became sick. David therefore sought God on behalf of the child, and David fasted and went in and lay all night on the ground. And the elders of the house stood beside him to raise him from the ground, but he would not, nor did he eat food with them. On the seventh day the child died. And the servants of David were afraid to tell him that the child was dead, for they said, "Behold, while the child was yet alive, we spoke to him, and he did not listen to us. How then can we say to him that the child is dead? He may do himself some harm." But when David saw that his servants were whispering together, David understood that the child was dead, and David said to his servants, "Is the child dead?" They said, "He is dead." Then David arose from the earth and washed and anointed himself and changed his clothes, and he went into the house of the Lord and worshiped. He then went to his own house, and when he asked, they set food before him, and he ate. Then his servant said to him, "What is this thing that you have done? You fasted and wept for the child while he was alive, but when the child died, you arose and ate food." He said, "When the child was still alive, I fasted and wept, for I said, 'Who knows whether the Lord will be gracious to me that the child may live? But now he is dead. Why should I fast? Can I bring him back again? I shall go to him, but he will not return to me.'" And David comforted his wife, Bathsheba, and went into her and lay with her. And she bore a son, and he called his name Solomon. And the Lord loved him and sent a message by Nathan the prophet. So he called his name Jedidiah because of the Lord. Now Joab fought against Rabbah of the Ammonites and took the royal city. And Joab sent messengers to David and said, "I have fought against Rabbah. Moreover, I have taken the city of waters. Now then, gather the rest of the people together and encamp against the city and take it, lest I take the city and it be called by my name." So David gathered all the people together and went to Rabbah and fought against it and took it. And he took the crown of their king from his head. The weight of it was a talent of gold, and in it was a precious stone, and it was placed on David's head. And he brought out the spoil of the city, a very great amount. And he brought out the people who were in it and set them to labor with saws and iron picks and iron axes and made them toil at the brick kilns. And thus he did to all the cities of the Ammonites. Then David and all the people returned to Jerusalem. So ends the reading of God's word. Let's pray together. Father, this is a word that we need to hear. and yet it is a hard word. Lord, please reveal to us the severity of our sin and the marvelous nature of your grace. Lord, teach us to fear you, to live before you with reverence and awe. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. It is difficult to comprehend how David could have so brazenly and clearly fallen into such a grave sin. David had great assurance of his standing before the Lord. The Lord himself had sent Samuel the prophet to seek after David and to anoint him as king. And the Lord had fulfilled that promise and blessed him with blessing upon blessing. He had given him the kingdom. And even recently, in chapter 7, the Lord sent Nathan the prophet to David to communicate to him a wonderful, glorious covenant of an eternal kingdom that David never cease to have a son of his seated on the throne of God's people. David had clear fellowship with the Lord and great blessing from the Lord. And then in an instant, he fell into this grave and heinous sin. First by committing adultery with Bathsheba, and then by plotting to commit murder of her husband, Uriah. And yet, it may not be too difficult for us to comprehend how David could have fallen into such a grave sin, for David clearly forgot about the Lord. He clearly forgot who God is. He had forgotten all that God had given to him and how he had blessed him, and David had forgot his place in standing before the Lord of hosts. And we can comprehend that because we all too easily forget the Lord who has blessed us richly, who has revealed himself to us and entered into a covenant and a relationship and a fellowship with us. And when we forget who God is, invariably we fall into sin. But the good news is that God did not forget David. This is a passage that is truly frightening. In this passage, David's sin was exposed by the Lord. He was rebuked directly by a prophet of the Lord on God's behalf. And he was promised serious and dreadful consequences for his sin. Yeah, beloved, this is a message of God's grace. This is a message of God's grace that God does not forget those he loves. He pursues after those he loves, even when they are caught in their sin, even when they're blind in their sin, like you and I so easily can be. He rebukes and he chastises those he loves for the ultimate aim that he can restore, redeem, and save those he loves. This passage, this story here, is a picture of what some have called God's severe grace. Severe grace. And we will examine the passage under four basic headings. First, there is a revelation. Then there is the rebuke, then repentance, and finally restoration. So let's look at our passage under those headings. First, there's the revelation. The passage begins with these wonderful words. And the Lord sent Nathan to David. In chapter 11, if we were to go back, there was an awful lot of sending that was going on. David sent messengers to go get Bathsheba. Bathsheba sent a messenger to David to say, I am pregnant. David sent a messenger to Joab to say, send me Uriah. David sent a message back with Uriah to Joab, and Joab sent a message at the end saying, Uriah is dead. But in chapter 11, the Lord was conspicuously absent. David was too focused on his passions, trying to cover up his offenses, that he didn't seem to have in his mind the Lord, all until that very last verse with those ominous words. But the thing that David had done displeased the Lord. Well, now, turning to chapter 12, it is the Lord's turn to send, and he sent his messenger, the prophet Nathan, to David. And Nathan came telling a story of injustice within the kingdom. Now, this story turns out to be a parable, but it's unclear that whether David perceived it as such at the time. Nathan never said that it was a parable, and it would have been common for the king to dispute matters of justice. And Nathan said, well, there were these two men in a certain city. There was a rich man and a poor man. The rich man had many flocks and herds. The poor man had but one little ewe lamb. And yet, as the story unfolds, it's clear that the poor man is the one who is the truly rich man. He's the one who has true wealth. The rich man just has possessions. He has stuff. He's got lots of animals. And yet, the poor man has love and concern and a family. He had just one little ewe lamb, but he bought it with his own money. He brought it up in his own home. It came up with him and his children. It ate of his own food, drank from his own cup, and it would lie in his own arms, and it was like a daughter to him. But the rich man was morally bankrupt. A traveler came to the rich man, and the rich man, even though he had abundant flocks, was unwilling to take just one out of the abundance to serve his guest, and instead he took the one from the poor man, slaughtered it, and gave it to his guest. This was a brilliant and masterful bit of storytelling by the prophet. That Nathan appealed to David's sense of justice, but also to his emotions. No doubt this shepherd king knew the care and the concern and at times affections that a shepherd might have for his sheep. But this story was also dripping with irony, which David in his sin was too blind to see. In chapter 11, Uriah had told David, well, I'm not going to go down to my house to eat and to drink and to lie with my wife. But here Nathan says that that's exactly what the one ewe lamb did. It would eat from his own morsel and drink from his own cup and would lie in his arms. Nathan said that the lamb was like a daughter to him. Well, the Hebrew word for daughter is Bath, like Bathsheba. And of course, the rich man, in his offense, took this one lamb, just as David had taken the wife of Uriah as his own. And the prophet's story was effective in producing outrage. And David exclaimed, his anger was greatly kindled, and he said, as the Lord lives, this man deserves to die, and he shall restore the lamb fourfold because he did this thing, and because he had no pity. It was a severe judgment. In fact, more severe than the law of God would have given. The fourfold repayment was commanded by the law of God, but this was theft, and theft was not a capital crime deserving death. Yet David judged that this man deserved death because he had no pity. The prophet had excited these emotions, given him a sense of the severity of the sin, and he had put David right where he wanted him. Scottish theologian Alexander White said that Nathan had positioned his sword with an inch of David's conscience before David even knew that Nathan had a sword. But having gotten David into the perfect place, Nathan then smote the king dead in the heart. And he looked at him and he said, You are the man. You are the man. With David reeling from the shock of the prophet's words, the prophet then proclaimed God's rebuke upon the king, which came in three parts. First, The Lord spoke of what he had done, how he had blessed the king. He said, I anointed you king. I delivered you out of the hand of Saul. I gave you the kingdom. And if that wasn't enough, I would have given you so much more. And from there he turned to say, why then? To unleash the accusations of what David had done, why then have you despised the word of the Lord to do what is evil in his sight? You have struck down Uriah the Hittite with the sword, and you have taken his wife to be your wife, and you have killed him with the sword of the Ammonites. Beloved, it is in light of the beauty and the glory of God's grace and his bountiful gifts to us that the wickedness and the sinfulness of sin is seen even more clearly. Oh, beloved, God has blessed us with blessing upon blessing and grace upon grace. And that grace and that blessing should drive us to thankfulness, should drive us into loving fellowship with the Lord, into faithful obedience with him. And yet, we take God's gifts for granted. We forget that these are gifts from him. We forget his love and his grace for us. And when we do, we forget him and we despise his word and we take and we sin. And when we despise his word, when we sin against him, we are despising the Lord. And so the third part of this rebuke was the consequences, the judgment upon these sins, with consequences fitting for the crimes. First, to the crime of murder. He says, now, therefore, the sword shall never depart from your house, because you have despised me and have taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your wife, O beloved. What horrible words to hear from the mouth of the Lord. You have despised me. Do you see that the Lord had put David into the camp with the wicked ones that came before him, with the wicked sons of Eli who despised the Lord, with Goliath of Gath who disdained the armies of the Lord, who taunted, who despised God himself, from Saul, the daughter of Saul, who despised David because he worshiped the Lord with all of his might. Now the Lord said, David, you are just like them. You despised me. Oh, beloved, may you and I never hear those words. And yet in our sin, those are exactly the words that we need to hear. And to the crime of adultery, verse 11, thus says the Lord, behold, I will raise up evil against you out of your own house, and I will take your wives before your eyes, and give them to your neighbor, and he shall lie with your wives in the sight of the sun. You did this secretly, but I will do this thing before all Israel and before the sun. David, you thought you could sin against me in secret? You thought you could hide it? I saw it. And it was evil in my sight, and now I will do this thing against you, but not in secret. It will be in public, in front of the sun, before all Israel. And beloved, this is our God. This is our God. The Lord says, I, the Lord, do not change. This is the severity of our sin. This is the wickedness of our sin. Hearing the rebuke of the Lord exposed before him, David did the only thing that a child of the living God could do. He confessed his sin with a very simple statement. David said to Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord. I say simple, and yet, beloved, is repentance ever simple? Our heart's orientation is to excuse, to defend, to fight, to argue, to justify. That's what King Saul did. Do you remember when Samuel rebuked him for his sin? Saul came up with all sorts of excuses. Not so with David. He simply said, I have sinned against the Lord. And beloved, there's a wonderful truth here for us. We have a tendency to think that when we have a sight of our sin, that we have to have some grand statement of repentance, of confession. We need to be verbose and eloquent in confessing our sin. It's not true. David's confession was sincere and to the heart. It's not the word count of our confession that counts. It's the sincerity and the brokenness of our hearts, beloved. But also there's something to be learned by David's simplicity. Something to be learned about his heart as he confesses. John Calvin said, by keeping quiet, David gave the prophet liberty to condemn him as freely as he wished. And he remained in this humble attitude, willing to suffer the consequent confusion and shame, even if everyone had spat in his face. He knew how much he deserved it. Beloved, sometimes when we are confronted with our sin, all we need to do is just be silent and accept the fact that we are sinners and to confess it with a simplicity. Well, having David having confessed and repented of his sin, the remainder of the chapter is a beautiful story of, well, beautiful and bittersweet story of the Lord's restoration of David. And it began with an assurance of pardon, a statement of forgiveness that was just as simple as David's confession. Nathan said to David, the Lord also has put away your sin. You shall not die. David, you are an adulterer. And adulterers deserve to die. David, you are a murderer. And murderers deserve to die. But the Lord has put away your sin. You shall not die. Nevertheless, or however. Oh, beloved, I wish this nevertheless was not here. I wish this however was stricken from God's word. And yet it is here. I believe this however has been stricken from our understanding of sin, our understanding of the severity of the sin, our understanding of forgiveness. But we need to see it. We need to hear it. We need to nail it to the bulletin board of our hearts. This, however, haunts us who have experienced this. Because what Nathan said is, the Lord has forgiven you. He has put away your sin. You shall not die. Nevertheless, you shall face the consequences of your sin. There will be enduring consequences of your sin. And Nathan went on to say, nevertheless, by this deed, you have utterly scorned the Lord. The child who is born to you shall surely die. He said, because you have utterly scorned the Lord. It was actually worse than that. I prefer the translation from the New American Standard Version, which says, by this deed you have given occasion for God's enemies to blaspheme. And we know that to be true, don't we, beloved? When we listen to the taunts, the ridicule, the scorn of the world about the gospel of grace, about the church, about the Lord, what is that argument? Look at the scandals, particularly of these so-called Christian leaders. It's all a sham. That's what the Lord said to David. You are my king. This is my people, my kingdom, and you did this. You have dishonored my name. You have given my enemies a reason to blaspheme me. And beloved, the same is true for you and me in our sin. The Apostle Paul said that very same thing in Romans chapter 2. In talking to the church in Rome, he says, well, when you preach one thing, but then you do the very same thing, when you are you have the right professed theology, and yet your life contradicts that. The name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you. Beloved, our witness, we bear witness because we bear the name of Christ. And by our sin, we give occasion for the enemies of God to blaspheme. And God takes that seriously. And in this case, he disciplined David and said, this child that is born to you shall die. And so then David humbled himself. He had been humbled by the prophet, but now he humbled himself before the Lord. And he got out of his throne and he fell on the ground and he pled and he wept and he fasted before the Lord, pleading for God's grace for his child. Please. He went, let nothing distract him. He wouldn't even eat with his servants when they pled with him to get up and eat. He would not do it. And after 7 days, the Lord's answer became clear, no. And the child died. And his servants were afraid to tell him. They said, well, you saw the man, what he did when the child was alive. How can we possibly tell him that the child is dead? He's going to hurt himself. But David perceived what was going on. He saw them whispering. He did the math and he said, is the child dead? And they said, he is dead. And much to their surprise, he got up, he cleaned up, he changed his clothes, he went to worship. Then he came out and he asked for food and he ate. And he explained to his perplexed servants, he said, why should I keep fasting? Why should I keep pleading before the Lord? There's nothing more that I can do. The child is dead. I cannot bring him back. I will go to him. He will not come to me. And beloved, God had promised the child will surely die. Yet David spent 7 long days praying, weeping, pleading, fasting, and he wasted not a second of it, beloved. David knew the character of God. He knew that God is gracious and merciful. And it was the right thing for him to plead the gracious character of the Lord. He said, who knows? Who knows whether the Lord will be gracious to me? But now I know that he chose not to. Beloved, such is what we must do to know the Lord in his gracious character and to plead with him even when he ultimately says no. But at the same time, beloved, we have to see God's sovereignty and grace. It is right for us to plead, to weep, to fast, to implore the Lord on the basis of his gracious character, but these are not magic charms. We can't control God. God is God. And God will have mercy on whom he has mercy, and he will be gracious to whom he will be gracious. Beloved, we don't realize how much of a gift it is that we have grace and we have mercy because he doesn't dispense it all the time. And when his answer is a hard no, because his purposes are firm, we have to rest in that. We have to praise him for that and give him glory because he is God and we are not. And yet at the same time, God did abundantly give him grace the Lord had put away his sin, he would not die. And from there, David went and he comforted Bathsheba, his wife. Do you see that? His wife. God had put away his sin, and for the first time, Bathsheba is now his wife, no longer Uriah's wife. The Lord had forgiven him. And David comforted her, and he lay with her, and she conceived. And the Lord gave them another child, and they named him Solomon, which means peace. The Lord lifted up his countenance upon them and gave them peace, beloved. And then these wonderful words, and the Lord loved him. And the Lord loved him. Oh, beloved, David was the man chosen by God, but the Lord loved this child of grace and peace and love. And so they named him Jedidiah, which means beloved of the Lord. And he was loved. And then almost as a footnote, we're taken back to the battle with the Ammonites. And it reminds us that this entire horrible incident was all in the context of this conflict with the Ammonites that began with the Ammonites shaming the messengers of David and shaming David himself. It continued with David's shameful refusal to go out to the battlefield with his army, and then the shameful act with Bathsheba and Uriah. And yet now the Lord has put away his sin, and he put away his shame, and the Lord gave David victory, and yet it was not a victory that he had earned or deserved. It was a victory accomplished by another. And David received the crown, the victor's crown, as the Lord put away his sin and shame and crowned him with glory and honor. And beloved, this is the beauty and the glory of this and the severity of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Do you know this gospel? Do you know it to your core? Beloved, it begins by us realizing how utterly unworthy we are, how we are just like David in our wickedness and sin, how we despise the Lord, how we forget the Lord, and we commit sin against him. And then we're immediately reminded that the Lord does not forget us. That the Lord sends and pursues, and he speaks to us with his grace. And this is a very important aspect of the gospel. One author said, we have a tendency to declaw grace. Another way of putting that is, grace is not simply the favor that we receive from God. It begins with the fury of God in his wrath that precedes the favor that we have. It's in the light of the wickedness of our sin that we understand the glory of what we have received, beloved. John Calvin put it like this. He said, there is nothing better than when God sends us messengers of his wrath, for then he can make us feel his mercy and cease to enjoy our sins so that we may apprehend his vengeance and our conscience may torment us to the extent of humbling us to seek pardon and remission in him until he has accepted us. Beloved, have you considered the wickedness of your sin? Have you considered the severity of the fury of God's wrath against you as a sinner? Have you meditated on how you have offended the holy God and how he feels indignation because of your sin? Have you pleaded for mercy from this God? Jesus said, unless you also repent, you will perish. Beloved, God reveals these things because he loves us. He rebukes us because he loves us, and so that we would repent and know his grace. And this grace that is ours comes through faith in Jesus Christ and repentance, because the Lord forgives those he loves. for those who repent in humility and sincerity. Nevertheless, beloved, we need to discuss briefly these consequences of our sin. We can see, we rightly understand these consequences in two parts. First, there are the consequences that have already been dealt with in Jesus Christ. And secondly, there are the consequences that will be ongoing for us as children of the living God as the Lord chastises us in him. First, though, there's the consequences that are fulfilled in Jesus Christ. The Lord said to David, because you have done this, the child that has been born to you shall die. David was forgiven of his sin, but God does not simply overlook sin. Forgiveness is free for us and yet is very costly. In order for forgiveness to be something that we can have, there must be a payment made. David deserved death, and so there had to be a death to pay the payment for David's sin. And the Lord said, the child that was born to you shall surely die. And yet he wasn't talking about this infant child. He was talking about his greater son, the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who was the true beloved of the Lord, the one and only Son of God, who came to be like us, to taste death for us, who knew no sin, and yet God placed on him our iniquities. He was bruised for our transgressions. He suffered on our behalf. And isn't it striking that the Lord had him stand side by side with Pilate? And Pilate said, behold the man. Behold the man. Here is the man who will endure the sin of his people. Here is the adulterer, the murderer, the Sabbath breaker, the lawbreaker to the extent, as God placed on him the iniquity of us all. God put him up as a billboard of his wrath, the severity of sin, and said, see, this is the cost of the grace that I give to you. This is the cost for your forgiveness. Unless you repent, you too will perish. And yet he did that for us. And he did that for us so that the Lord would say to us, the Lord also has put away your sin, beloved. You shall not die. The Son of God died so that you shall not die. The chastisement that fell upon him has brought us peace, has brought us shalom. But there's also the ongoing consequences of our sin. We saw that in our law passage, as the prophet Jeremiah said that our evil will chastise us. The consequences of our sin will happen. The Lord told David a number of things that would come to pass. He spoke of things that we will see over the next several chapters. And before David died, this son is not the only son that would die. In fact, four sons would die before David, a fourfold retribution for David's crime. And the Lord often allows us to experience the fruit of our sin as a means of chastisement. The Lord disciplines those he loves, not as a punishment, but as chastisement, because he desires that we would share in his holiness. He does so that we would tremble before him. We would understand the severity of our sin. He does it so that we would understand the blessing of his law and the blessing that there is in being obedient to him.
And he does it so that we would cling to Christ Jesus as our only hope of salvation, knowing that we deserve far worse than what we experience in this life. And beloved, when we experience the consequences of our sin as a form of God's judgment and grace, and judgment and chastising grace, it's right for us to plead, Lord, please be merciful. Please take this away, as David did, as he pleaded for his child. But we need to understand this. We do not get what we deserve. But the Lord will discipline those he loves. But to a wonderful end. It's for a time and to a glorious end, because, beloved, our God has promised us that for us who are in Christ Jesus, he is preparing us for glory. He is preparing us in holiness, and he will crown us with glory and honor, not because we have deserved it, not one bit. We deserve to die, but he has promised us glory and honor. And not because this is a fight that we have won. This is a fight that has been, a victory that has been accomplished by our Savior Jesus Christ. But in him he promises us grace and mercy and an eternal crown of glory because of his lavish grace to us in Jesus Christ. Oh, beloved, the Lord is good and his steadfast love endures forever. Tremble before him. Tremble before him. Confess your sins. Receive the grace that is ours in Jesus Christ. Put your faith in Christ, because he promises us eternal grace, eternal life, eternal love for us, even for undeserving, wretched sinners like you and me. Praise be to God. Let's pray together. Lord, we thank you for your grace. Lord, help us. Thank you that you are so gentle with us, that you don't show us the fullness of your wrath or the fullness of the severity of our sin, but we thank you that you give us glimpses. Lord, help us to have a heart of wisdom and a heart of humility. Help us to truly repent of our sins. Help us to truly cling to Christ for salvation and to know the grace that is ours, which is so wonderful. Oh, Lord, we love you. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.